Be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 6, we have come to the middle of this chapter. Mark is the fast-paced New York Gospel. It goes fast because he says immediately, 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 almost 100 times, immediately. Now, if you take Mark's account and put it together with the other three Gospel writers, you get a colorful picture of this interchange we have here. But Mark actually says the most about it, which is very interesting given the brevity of most of his accounts. In fact, in all the Gospel of Mark, it's utterly focused on Christ in particular, with two exceptions, two segments in his Gospel that focus on someone else, and that person is John the Baptist, who we have here in part. And it's a wonderful picture of how God's conviction in the life of an individual has impact on those around him. Now, when you're talking about Christian conviction and impact on its culture, society, the people that live within the sphere of influence of a church, all sorts of debate breaks out about how that relationship works. Suffice to say, we can recognize that the church will always have, or always has, had a tension or a struggle with those who don't believe, wherever it is. And there's a constant interface between the two, the city of God, as some say, and the city of men, and there's a reality, and all of us experience it to some degree, and in other places more than we experience it. But it's even present here, right, in the church in the U.S., and there's that macro picture I want us to consider when we see what John does in standing up for godly conviction. But there's also the micro picture that's true in all of our lives as we interact with people we know and love who have different worldviews. They don't believe, and so when you have convictions, they will eventually come into conflict, and this is a story that really gives us courage and a reality check about living out conviction. So with that, I want us to hear now God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, Mark 6, 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, yet another amazing story in this gospel from Mark. Certainly we are moved by the example of John, who is called to stand up for the truth and to speak the truth. We see the price, the cost of this conviction. Lord, help us to understand how what we read here translates to us, how it affects our thinking in our lives today. Help us to know what is true about your word, that it's breathed out by you, that's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And Lord, that's what we desire, is to be equipped. Give us your grace for just this. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have before us a revealing story about what godly conscience can do in the life of a powerful, influential leader and in a predominantly unbelieving society. We see how a seared conscience, revealed by several people in this story, how it strikes out against godly witness. This is always what it does. We have before us an example of a powerful man who seems to be intrigued by godliness, perhaps convicted or influenced by a righteous person that he knows of, only to go back to his lust and temporal pleasures and what's popular, what's easy. We also have before us a very real picture of what the cost of standing up for righteousness might be. Now, before we go further, we're talking about Christian convictions or biblical convictions that are lived out. We see it in the life of John. He calls a powerful leader to account for his sinful actions. Herod married his brother's wife, took her away from him, and also we find out in one of the other gospel writers, this is actually his niece as well. So on just the general level of society, even in Roman culture, that was unlawful. General morality about marriage, it's immoral. And then in specific Jewish Levitical code, it was a violation. And so John, having the ear of this king somehow, it says he was saying, so it's a perpetual talking of John to Herod. They had conversation. It doesn't say he picketed a funeral. It said that he had an individual discussion with or had an interchange going on with Herod. And he was telling him that what he was doing, the relationship he had, was wrong. It was sinful. This is true of the relationship. And there is a biblical conviction at work in John sharing this with Herod. Now, what are convictions? It's important because convictions are not what Tony thinks. It's not my scruple or some way in which I interpret something and then I impress it upon you. That's not what a biblical conviction is. A biblical conviction is expressly given to us in the Bible. Now, John could have impressed all sorts of kind of wild stuff on people. He was a Nazarite. He took a vow not to cut his hair, not to drink alcohol. And there's a list of things Nazarites did. He's not impressing that upon us or Herod. He's going to what is expressly laid out in Scripture, what marriage should look like, what the right activity is regarding marriage. And he's calling Herod to account regarding that. He's bringing biblical conviction to bear. Convictions, very simply, are based on truth. Where does truth come from? I know this is fundamental, but it's important. Jesus clearly answers the question in John 17, something we've got to hear in really, at least in our lifetime, an unprecedented amount of relativism. Everything's relative, or if there is a truth, you can't know it, and surely don't tell me what you think it is. So against the backdrop that we all live, we have to hear once again what has always been wrestled with by mankind. Where does truth come from? Jesus answers in John 17 as he prays to the Father. He says, "Your word is truth." The psalmist assures us also many years before Jesus prays this prayer, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens." The wrestling match is discovering what his word means, not whether his word is truth. It is. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. We think that our perceptions are reality, but they're not. We may function in that way, but truth is what God reveals. That's reality. God is the supreme realist, if you will. He's the only one who sees everything perfectly. We are realist insofar as we see things from his point of view. God's word is then the blueprint of reality. Reality is that which exists. If reality can't be relative, then truth can't be relative. It's not up for grabs. It's not for a vote. It's not for what feels right or what's popular at a moment. It's what God reveals. Only the perception of the truth can be relative, not truth itself. God is the only valid source of morality. He is the only one who has the right to bind the conscience. So, for the Christian, the Scriptures are our final authority for faith and practice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "Stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." So he's saying, hold to this truth that's been expressed, and then really saying, internalize it when he says, hold true. By the way, as a A small digression, but an important one. That's the real challenge for the church, right? We teach truth, but internalizing it is something that requires God's grace and humility that we struggle with. In fact, when we think of our young people, what are the two things that probably challenge them the most? Pride and apathy. Pride because they think they know so much more than everyone else because they've been trained for so long. And apathy about the truth because it's not internalized. That's a struggle not only for our young people who grew up hearing the truth, but for those of us who are in the process of discipleship, learning and learning. And so we have to have God's grace to be humble, to receive truth with love, and then have it expressed. Much of what I'll say when we speak of talking of or applying or proclaiming Christian or biblical convictions is lost on people because of the lack of humility with which we express it. It's not that it's untrue what we're saying, it's that we're saying it in an ugly way, or in a way that makes it look like we ourselves are not sinners. Or it's just your problem, you've got to change it. If I were speaking to Herod, for instance, I'd have to say to Herod, I'm broken like you are. I'm messed up like you are. I need God's grace all the time, and I need Christ, and you need Christ. And you've got to stop doing what you're doing because it's only making matters worse, and you're a leader. That's even more powerful. Now, John probably said it different, but you get the drift that how we express or proclaim conviction goes a long way towards its effectiveness. And so with God's grace and humility, we confront these things with biblical conviction. We'll see this as we talk further or look further here at this passage especially. John the Baptist was convinced that Herod, who is really the puppet king of Galilee, the Galilean region of Palestine, was engaged in an immoral relationship and called him on it. And ultimately expressing his conviction to Herod cost him his life. And I will say up front that ultimately conviction that you have from Scripture may cost you something great. In fact, you might say that a conviction that cost you nothing is probably worthless. The death of John the Baptist shows the impact of godly conviction and gives fair warning about the potential cost. Let's look at the passage together, and I'll spend most of our time with this particular heading. As we consider the impact of godly conviction on culture, society, the people we're around, however you want to coin that. The impact of godly conviction on culture. We see it with John the Baptist and his relationship to Herod, and then Jesus' growing reputation at this time. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? Well, the disciples had just gone out two by two for a period of months sharing the message of repentance and belief in Christ. That's the episode that happens just before this. So word gets to Herod, probably on the basis of these efforts. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, a word on Herod so we understand who he is. This is not the Herod who Jesus was chased when he was a baby, the Herod of the Bethlehem story. That was this Herod's father, Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, and there are three Herods at this time, Antipas, Artus, and Philip. They were, after Herod the Great died, put over three different regions of the whole region that Herod the Great had charge over. Now, King Herod is actually sarcastic a bit, because he wasn't technically given pure king powers. He was really set as a paper king so that Rome could subdue Israel. Rome knew how difficult the Israelites were in history and in present times, and their chances of getting taxes and obedience out of them would be greater if they were led to believe they had one of their Israelite kings. But the Jewish people despised this because they knew that all three of the Herods who were over them weren't even full-blooded Jews, and nor did they practice the law in any way. And so there was this constant effort on the part of the Herods to keep peace with Rome so they can have their power and their influence, and also subduing the Israelite people who didn't like their position. Constant manipulation going on between the two. And here are the Herods. This Herod, Antipas, has this exchange with John the Baptist, which ultimately leads to his executing John the Baptist. Now the word of Jesus coming around, and he's thinking to himself, it's coming back to me. John the Baptist has come back to haunt me. Look at verse 15, as there's a description of the kind of teaching that Jesus conjures or makes people think of. Others said he's Elijah. Others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So Jesus is compared to Elijah, John the Baptist, a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Do you see right here the impact that John the Baptist has had on the psyche of Herod? Herod may be an unbeliever, but he has John and the teaching of Christianity on his radar. It influences the way Herod acts and moves and makes decisions. Just at a base level, recognize that Christianity, biblical Christianity, lived out in any place will have some impact on the powers that be. And that's what you see happening here. Herod's been worried ever since the day he listened to his wife and his daughter-in-law. And now he's thinking to himself, it's coming back. We can't underestimate how powerful it is when godly conviction is brought to bear. But notice how Jesus is compared to a prophet, one of the prophets of old, just like John the Baptist had been compared. He had taken on this reputation of Elijah and John's. What were the prophets of old like? Well, a few things you could say really quickly. The prophets of old were preachers of God's righteousness, calling people to repentance and salvation. If you think of the prophets of the Old Testament, they consistently focused on the people of God and expressed lament over their sin and their drift from God and his covenant. And they would preach about this. They were preachers of God's righteousness and our need to worship God and him alone. But also they were predictors of God's judgment. And we think of the specific predictions that they make and are fulfilled. That's true, and that authenticates them as prophets. But they were constantly making general predictions about the judgment that would come if people kept on that path. So they were preachers, they were predictors. They were also watchmen. They would look and see if there were trends that were happening. They would speak to them. In this, never, any of these things, preaching, predicting, or watching, none of them ever made them popular with the people. One of the biggest fears about being a pastor is when you become popular. That's not normal for prophets anyways. Maybe you're just not saying enough truth if you're that popular. I don't know. I mean, I want you to like me. I really do. But not at the expense of preaching the truth, predicting what judgment happens when we go down a certain path, or watching out for trends that occur within the body. But we see this in a general way all through the Old Testament. We see it when John comes on the scene and calls people to repentance. Jesus takes that mantle, but he fulfills the mantle. He doesn't just carry it on. He fulfills it as the one who can give us salvation from the sin that we commit. And he fulfills all of it on the cross himself, brings it all to that point as the ultimate prophet. But you could see the anxiety and fear in Herod after what he had done to John the Baptist. The conscience of Herod was prodded, it was pricked when he heard of another John-like figure, Jesus. This word about Jesus reminded him of John. And then Mark provides this vivid flashback. Let's look at the flashback, verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, in the time we have together, I'm not going to try to answer exactly how the church should have a voice, the particular way in which we do it. But I will say this, that John had conversation with Herod. So as he had had opportunity to make expression to those who were in power, he took advantage of that and said truth. I don't know the means of how John used it, but it looks as though in verse 18, for John had been saying, and the tense there is an ongoing activity. He had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. One gets the sense that there was dialogue, maybe even civil dialogue, about what was happening. And we also recognize from the text that Herod liked to listen to John. There's something about John that drew him to him. And we think of someone like Benjamin Franklin from our own history. He loved to listen to George Whitefield preach, yet he himself never, at least in our knowledge, came to Christ. There was something about what Whitefield said that drew him to him. There's something about what John the Baptist said that drew Herod to him. At the same time, John's being careful to tell him, you can't keep living in sin like this. I think that's an indicator for us of how we should bring conviction to bear by bringing dialogue about the issue, expressing the truth, keeping at it, rather than a constant harangue and a constant judgment about everything as though we're holier than everyone. There's something here for us, I believe, that can help us see actual results in applying godly conviction as it impacts even the most godless people like Herod. So worried about John's influence, Herod imprisoned him so he couldn't spread his truth or what he was saying further. At the same time, it was an act of kindness on the part of Herod because he knew that his wife wanted him dead. We see this in verse 19. Look there. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. You can understand this. Here is this woman who is in this relationship with Herod that John is bringing conviction to bear on. This is such a typical reaction for us human beings, let alone ungodly human beings who are not in relationship with Christ. All of us know when someone confronts us with our sin, we want that person to be quiet. Go away. Don't keep talking about it. Get out of my face. She just has a bit more power and wants to put him to death. But the text says in verse 19, she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Please see that there is a sense in which when the church is the church, when the church lives out its biblical convictions, I can't explain it, I don't understand it exactly, but there is something that is brought to bear on the culture. There is a sense in which, there's almost a sense in which some may be untouchable, for they bring something to us that no one else brings, and we're not sure what to do with it, but it's necessary. And so here we have Herod fearing John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. You know, he didn't have ears to hear. He couldn't understand parables and stories that had spiritual roots, yet he heard him gladly. It would be nothing for Herodias to declare John dead if Herod didn't care about him. Yet John's biblical conviction spoken clearly to Herod gave Herod pause. And certainly the reputation of John the Baptist and what he believed was spreading. Godly conviction of John kept him safe, but it also became his earthly undoing. Now, I want to spend just a little time addressing this as it may relate to today. I think there's some principles here for us that I don't want to just pass over. But when Christians speak the Bible's truth, when they live it out, when it's a real conviction that's internalized, it impacts where they live. For all the foibles of Christians, us, in the church, the living out of biblical convictions has, by and large, provided very positive impact on the places where the church is the church. I've read several helpful studies on this exact topic. In the last 20 years, two more popular books came out that do a good job outlining some of the notes or notable ways in which Christianity has impacted the culture we all live in. What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by D. James Kennedy, but was actually compiled mostly by a man named Jerry Newcomb. That was an important book. And then a follow-up to it, published by, or written by, Dinesh D'Souza, who is the president of King's College now, What's So Great About Christianity? These two things really help us understand that when godly conviction is brought to bear, even imperfections in those convictions, I'm not at all saying that every conviction carried out by every Christian is just the right one. We do our best. But they have impact on culture. And I think it's undeniable when you look at some of the ways in which even our own culture has been shaped. Think about this from the aspect of the value of human life. You know what debate there is out there about human life and all the things that address human life. But the concept of the universal human rights and equality idea, that concept, it comes from a biblical concept that all people are created in the image of God. And protection, you might even say, for women has come in many cultures almost solely based on biblical Christian influence with regard to this teaching of the Bible that every person is made in the image of God and therefore valuable and important. The value of children, especially unborn ones, was a view purported by Christians from the earliest days. It was the Christians that rescued babies off of Roman junk piles. The primary force that ended African slavery, an industry driven by man-stealing, was a Christian, William Wilberforce, among many others. Ministries of compassion and mercy that go on. We could do much better as believers in this. Jesus was our ultimate example of charity and helping the needy. But Christians also have followed their Savior's example by His Spirit in many ways over the centuries. In our country, we've seen hospitals founded, rest homes founded, city union missions. We see Salvation Army. The list goes on of mercy ministry efforts to help the poor and the needy, far greater and far more effective than anything government has ever done. This is driven by a biblical conviction about people and their worth and their value in the Savior's call to meet their needs. Marriage and family. What a war it is. What a sad state of affairs it is. But don't let the sad current state of affairs lead you away from realizing it would be much, much, much worse if we hadn't had some of the frameworks that have been given to us based on biblical convictions. Biblical Christianity has promoted the value of the family from the beginning of the Old Testament and the first family all the way to the present. And don't get me wrong, the Bible's honest about what happens when you violate the family structure. This shows openly what happens with David when he takes more wives than he should. And all the stories are just, they're ugly and they're there for you and they explain to you what happens. The Bible's brutally honest about this and it displays it against the backdrop of God's perfect plan consistently displayed and lived out throughout both Testaments and even through to these days. It's hard to argue about the value of intact family units, and it's even easier to show what happens when the biblical model for family is vacated. Education. Think of the ways in which Christianity and godly convictions have helped in this area. Judaism first and Christianity for sure have emphasized the written word. In fact, one of the things that drove the invention of the printing press was the need for everyone to have the Bible in their hands, which was a Reformation fruit. Do you know that in our country, out of the first 120 or so educational institutions that were established in colonial America, all but like three of them were Christian institutions to begin? I'm amazed that Harvard, of all places, when you think of it today, was founded with the following slogan: "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." That's Harvard. How about government? Hey, we got plenty of foibles. And I'm not saying that democracy like we have it is a biblical mandate. I am saying that what we have, you can see how godly conviction has worked at it. Think of just a few ways in which this is true. The first constitution was the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, which is heavily influenced by Christians. The Puritan framers of this document required that each aspect of it be grounded in Scripture. At least 50 of the 55 signers of the U.S. Constitution were Orthodox Christians. Many note the concept of our constitutional checks and balances as being rooted in the biblical doctrine of sin, recognizing that sinners need accountability, so we need to have checks and balances in place. Score one for the Presbyterians on that as well. America's foundational idea of the rule of law rather than the authority of man traces itself back to the Old Testament, beginning with the Ten Commandments themselves. The idea that all men are created equal, as enshrined by our Declaration, is a biblical doctrine. I know things are skewed and messy now, and I'm not promoting it as the biblical way, but I'm saying that what we have can be shown to have been impacted by godly conviction at some point. Most key is the notion of the sovereign authority of God, as mentioned in the Mayflower Compact, the Declaration of Independence, the 50 state constitutions, for that matter, all of these things. Rather than the sovereignty of the state, the authority of God and the sovereignty of God, rather than the sovereignty of the state, is certainly a biblical teaching. And what about the existence of moral absolutes? A biblical concept in itself, your word is truth. It's an important idea of our Declaration, specifically self-evident truths and unalienable rights from our Creator. I say this to you just to point out that the impact of godly conviction on culture is telling, and you can see it. And we have a unique place for that, to witness it. You could see it in the sciences. When they first started developing, at least in a formal sense, these were from Christian people who were trying to study God's world. Kepler, Boyle, Pascal, Pasteur, Newton. When you think of literature and art, you think of Dante, Chaucer, Donne, Dostoevsky, Shakespeare, Dickens. When you think of musicians like Handel and Vivaldi and Bach, when you think of those people who were all for the promotion of God's glory in the arts, in the sciences, and literature, all of them were Christians to begin with. Bach signed all his works with what it says in the corner of our church's cornerstone or on the front of it, Soli Deo Gloria. But you know, even look at the concept of free enterprise and work ethic, private property rights. You see that in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Other passages from the Old and New Testament, biblical doctrines of, you might call them self-reliance or self-denial, are foundational. The so-called Protestant work ethic, as they say. These doctrines have been at the heart of our even our economic and political way of life, and this comes from conviction somewhere. It's not that Christianity has done all good things. It hasn't, and there are many things you could look at and say it fault us for, but in those things, if you even look at them closely, you'd have to say the reason why we did wrong is we weren't following our Savior at those moments, not because of our Savior, or not because of Christianity. And that's important to recognize as we seek to live out convictions, especially in a day that will tell you, you do what you want to do, we'll do what we want to do, and we'll just get along. And many Christians have bought that. Hey, let's not say too much about this. We're only bringing problems for ourselves. Well, the newsflash is that problems will come to you if you don't say something. D'Souza, in his book, What's So Great About Christianity, boldly states this. This Christian idea was the propelling force behind the campaign to end slavery, the movement for democracy and popular self-government, and also the successful attempt to articulate an international doctrine of human rights. My celebration of Christianity's role in shaping these great social changes comes with a sober corollary. If the West gives up Christianity, it will also endanger the liberating values that Christianity brought into the world. The end of Christianity also means a systematic erosion of values like equal dignity and equal rights that both religious and secular people cherish. If secularism continues to gain, so will the restoration of infanticide, demands for the radical redefinition of the family, the revival of eugenic theories of human superiority, the suppression of freedoms of religion and expression, etc., as well as political tyranny. All this to say, let's not forget where we live and how godly conviction has played a role in it, and it must return. Now, that's macro-level stuff, and I'm not trying to pick up D. James Kennedy's mantle at all. Instead, I want to put to you this way, bring it down to personal. When you and I develop biblical convictions and live them out, you and I, just right here amongst each other in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, this impacts the people that God has placed around you. First and foremost, it impacts your family and your close friends when you seek to live out God's word, humbly by God's grace. It impacts your church. It impacts your workplace. It impacts your neighborhood. It impacts our towns. It impacts our cities. It impacts our states. It impacts our country, and we have effect on the world. So sometimes, and especially in political seasons, all we talk about are the debates and the talking heads that have all the answers, when we should come back to the simplicity of following Christ one-on-one as families and how impacting that is the formation of biblical conviction in us and the living out of it in everyday life, because it impacts everything. What is the value of developing and maintaining biblical convictions? We see it lived out in the end of John's life. We remember John, the beginning of his life was Zechariah, being born in amazing circumstances, and it all comes to a head at this moment before Herod. Godly convictions result in Christ-like thinking and corresponding actions. They're acted upon as a means of helpful protection. I don't mean withdrawal or isolation, but it would be foolish to ignore the pressures of the world upon our families and to make no serious effort to counteract them. Convictions enable us to stand alone when peer pressure is against us. And it comes in many forms. Convictions enable us to successfully resist temptations from the world, the flesh, the devil. It helps us to avoid some of the hard knocks that disobedience bring. A consistent godly example can serve as a great encouragement to the people of God. It is one of the basis of convictions that important decisions should be made about how to live on the basis of convictions. So I'd say it this way, that righteous conviction lived out by each Christian impacts homes, families, circles of friends, neighborhoods, schools, businesses, towns, cities, and so on. We see John in his opportunity presenting biblical Christian conviction. Now more rapidly, let's look at verses 19 to the end. I would like to draw out two other points. You see what happens. In fairness, the text tells us what can happen when this occurs. Opposition will arise to godly conviction from a seared conscience. That's the nicest way I could put it. There's a conscience at work of some sort in Herod and even in Herod. It's seared, though. Verse 19, we see it first come out in all force with Herodias. Herodias, in verse 19, had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So you see no conviction, no conscience in Herodias. She just wants to cover her sin or get this loudmouth out of the way. Herod is a bit paralyzed, but eventually succumbs. She exhibits a common attitude when confronted with sin. She knew her actions in relationship with Herod Antipas were sinful, or at least she knew people thought they were sinful, but could ignore that reality because no one would dare to cross her, no one except for John. She seethed against John for his willingness to call a spade a spade. A seared conscience is a powerful enemy to righteousness, my brothers and sisters. Even consciences that are guided well at first can become seared over time, maybe influenced by entertaining too many of the world's thoughts and not enough of God's thoughts. And think of how this has impacted us as Christians. We all know that the church has really let down in the area of sexual ethics. It's in shambles in our culture, and Christians aren't having the impact that they could. All of us have some part to play in this. This is not a finger pointing. But there's all this hubbub about gay marriage when that's wrong. The hubbub about having children without being married is hardly heard of. And it could be argued that the impact of that sin is far more reaching than the one we're talking about all the time. Of the 8 foster children we've had, none have had married parents. But we want to talk about gay marriage. Let's do, but let's recognize the root. Forsaking God's plan for sexual purity and what he has devised to build up families for the long haul. We ditch that and just don't talk about it because it's so far spread, even in the church, that we really don't want Tony or anyone else to bring it up. You're going to offend somebody. But let's pick at gay marriage as soon as we get a chance. That's tough. It's quiet. Seared consciences, though, we see them even in the church. You know, it's so unrealistic. The culture, come on, they don't wait till you get married. That's crazy. And no one does that. That's old-fashioned, unrealistic. We're going to get married anyway. It's not that big of a deal. Searing of the conscience, rooted in the idea that we or popular opinion know better than God. And how has that served us? The whole family structure is a mess, and the church hasn't helped. The issue of divorce is so prevalent. This is not a statement about anyone's divorced or about the fact that there are, in fact, biblical reasons for divorce. For sure there are. But I bring them up only to say that they're hardly talked about anymore. We never picketed no-fault divorce when it came up. But that's led to just anybody breaking up for any reason they want. And we're not compatible anymore. Yeah, I have Christians tell me this. Well, we're ending our marriage and we just discover we're not compatible. Well, that's not a grounds for divorce. I mean, what married couple here has not woke up someday and felt that way? Right? Come on. But that's run amok. And now Christians, even the church will say that. And if you dare say anything about it, you'll say, but 60% of the Christians are getting divorced. I mean, and so their conscience is so seared to what God's word says about it that they're listening to popular opinion and action, and they're taking their cue from that. And no wonder it's so messed up. Opposition to godly conviction from seared consciences come. We see it from a pagan like Herodias, but we also know what it's like even in our own midst when our conscience becomes seared against something that God reveals and we just go with it. Herodias had a grudge against him, wanted him put to death. She could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man. It seems like he has his conscience prodded, it's pricked, but you know, despite being intrigued, we see what ultimately happens. Because he too, his seared conscience, bends towards popular opinion, what the friends would think about a crazy vow that he takes. So in verse 21, an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, we can imagine what this meant, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." What a fool. Verse 23, and he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." Where there is not conviction, crazy things will be agreed to. That's what we have here. And she went out, said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" She said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in immediately with haste to the king and ask, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, but when he weighs the values, and everybody has values, just what are they? Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. What guest would think less of someone for saying, you know that crazy thing I said about giving this girl everything, or half of everything? That was crazy, right? I think most people say, yeah, that was, Herod. You shouldn't have said that. He cares much more about popularity and whatever than he does about the righteousness of God. Sorry, but not enough to turn away from ungodliness. Conviction without actions, as I said, are worthless. Christians ought not to be naive about certain realities when this opposition comes. The reality of an unbelieving world and hordes of seared consciences are against us. We struggle ourselves enough with sin. We're surrounded by people who do not honor God as God by giving him his rightful place. We're surrounded by people who do not know, accept, believe, or live according to the truth of God's word, but rather believe that everything is subjective and relative. We are surrounded by people who are spiritually blind, deaf, even dumb, and under the dominion of the evil one. Seeking the approval of an unbelieving culture is the height of folly for those who know the truth. James said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And I'm not talking about a lame list of legalisms. I'm talking about these obvious, expressed standards of God and just standing for them. Martin Lloyd-Jones grieved, as we should, when he wrote 50-some-odd years ago, does it not grieve you, my friends, that the name of God is being taken in vain and desecrated? Does it grieve you that we are living in a godless age? But we are living in such an age, and the main reason we should be praying about revival is that we are anxious to see God's name vindicated and his glory manifested. We should be anxious to see something happening that will arrest the nations, all the peoples, and cause them to stop and think again. Well, let's be totally open and honest about the potential cost of conviction. Look at verse 27 to 29. In true Markan descriptive form, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. There will be a cost with godly conviction. I don't know what it is, and I don't think it will normally be your head on a platter. But there will be a cost if it's real conviction at some point, at some level. Joseph wouldn't cheat with Potiphar's wife, so he was sent to a prison. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to the king, so they went to a furnace. Daniel would not obey an ungodly rule against praying to God, so he went to a lion's den. Esther spoke up at risk of life and limb about an ungodly plan. John was not delivered immediately. What a gruesome earthly end for this prophet of God. What a hideous result that came from a seared conscience, a group of seared consciences. What a cost for godly convictions. In the case of Joseph, Shadrach and friends, Daniel, Esther, God delivered them as they stood against unrighteousness. But in the case of John the Baptist, he did not. In the case of most of the apostles, they were not delivered either. In the case of thousands of martyrs over the course of church history, and even now as we speak in this place, they paid for their convictions with their lives. Campus Crusade says that 200 million people worldwide currently suffer persecution because they are followers of Christ. Around the world, victims are arrested, evicted, and attacked because of their faith. They are intimidated, interrogated, in prison. They are beaten, burned, beheaded, starved, stoned, raped, knifed, and killed. Over two-thirds of the Christians that were in Iraq are gone now. They've left or they've been killed. The same is happening in Egypt. And it's happening just as we sit and we'll sing our closing hymn. So we see that godly conviction will cost something. It's costing someone something right now. I want to close by reading words that came from Peter. Peter is probably the main source that Mark uses when he writes his gospel. And listen to what Peter wrote in a pastoral letter. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. There's the humble introspection first before looking out. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. John didn't have much time, I'm sure, when the cell door opened. He maybe thought it was another day like others. Maybe he thought he was going to have a chance to go talk to Herod again. And his life was over that fast. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give shape to our convictions according to Christ and His Word. Give us courage to live out those convictions, even if it costs us friends, popularity, jobs, possibly something even worse, like our liberty or our life. Just as we see in the case of John the Baptist, let us be willing to speak the truth, whatever the cost. Help us to speak it in a way that honors you. Help us not to become so comfortable that we become assimilated into a godless culture with wicked practices, just so we could have peace and a very false sense of security. Instead, give your people a holy boldness that is wedded with spiritual wisdom to know what to say and how to say it and when we ought to. Help us to lead people to Christ by telling them of Him and confronting life and practice with Him, ours first. Starting with our lives and practices, Lord, please convict us. Give your people biblical conviction and practice, I pray, for the sake of your glory, in Jesus' name and by his grace alone. Amen.